All right, we continue our journey through the Bible. We learned this morning that it is very important to know the Bible. Otherwise, we may be sitting ducks, easily deceived by others with false doctrine. So it is important to know what is in the book so we are not going to be deceived by people. So tonight, Psalm 61 is a psalm of David. It is addressed to the chief musician, that was the choir director, and it was to be accompanied with a string instrument. No historical setting is given. We don't know what prompted that psalm. Some suggest that it was written after David's narrow escape in the rocky wilderness. Others believe that it was written after David fled from his own son, Absalom. He had found refuge across from the Jordan River. Absalom had put a tent on the roof of his father's house to openly take David's concubine to disgrace his father. The story is found in 2 Samuel chapters 15 to 18. This psalm deals with David calling on God for deliverance. It is divided into two simple parts. First, the prayer, the first four verses, and then the praise, the last four verses. So first, the prayer of David. He says in Psalm 61, "Hear my cry, O God. Attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings." So the psalmist petitioned the Lord for strength and security because his heart was overwhelmed. Verse 2, very often our heart is overwhelmed. It seemed like we cannot take anymore. So that's the time to call on the Lord for strength and for security. He asked that God would lead him to the rock that is higher than him. A rock refers to a place of safety. But David wanted to be led to a rock that he could not reach by himself. If God would do this, he would be safe. So David found comfort in the character of the Lord. The character of the Lord as a refuge, a strong tower, in verse 3. God had defended him against his enemies. Now the psalmist longed to dwell in God's presence, in verse 4. This is the most secure place of refuge, to be in God's presence. Verse 5, we have now the start of the second part, the praise of David. Usually, after the prayer, we have the praise. So he says here in verse 5, "For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows." So on the basis of God's promise to him, David prayed for protection in God's presence. God had heard him. And God had given him the heritage of those who fear his name. In verse 5, the Israelites who feared the Lord remained loyal to David's kingship. They did not rebel. And David was thankful for that. So he prayed that God would extend his life, the king's life. In verse 6, that God would continue to preserve him by his mercy and his truth. In verse 7, then the king vowed to sing and praise the Lord in verse 8 for his protection. And once delivered, he would fulfill his vows. Verse 5, praising the Lord daily. So the lesson for this small Psalm 61 is really twofold. The first one is, no matter how far away you go, God hears your prayers. His ears are open to the cries of his children. We saw in Psalm 34, verse 15. And the number two is, no matter how far down you sink, not only how far away you go, but how far down you sink, God can lift you up. Let God lift you up and put you on the rock that will never sink, the rock that is higher than you. That's Psalm 61. Psalm 62 is a psalm of David, again to the chief musician. This one is dedicated to Jedulun. Jedulun was a Levite musician. He was appointed by David. Three psalms in the books of Psalms are dedicated to him. First one was Psalm 39. Here, Psalm 62. The next one is Psalm 77. According to 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 42, he was a Levite, he was a musician, but his children were gatekeepers. It is another psalm that belonged to the time of Absalom's rebellion. David went through a lot when his son rebelled against him, and he wrote some of the most psalms. He cried out to God, he asked for help. Could not understand that his own flesh and blood would turn against him. His own son, willing to kill him. So he wrote a lot of good stuff. That's another one here. The thought that runs through this psalm here is trust. And it could be titled, Waiting on God. And it deals with confidence in God and encouragement to wait on God. The psalm contrasts the security of trusting God with the insecurity of relying on human plan. It is divided into three parts of four verses each, and they are separated by the word Selah, which is a musical note saying pause. So the first part is the education, the first four verses. And the education is about God, verses 1 and 2, and about the enemy in verses 3 and 4. The next part is the expectation, the next four verses, 5 to 8. Number 3 is the evaluation, the next four verses, which is 9 to 12. So first, the education. He says in Psalm 62, truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. That's the first part. The topic of this psalm is stressed in verse 1, where David wrote that he waited in silence for God. Only to God did he look for complete calmness in verse 1. And he knew that since God was his rock, his salvation, his defense or fortress in verse 2, he really could not be shaken, comes what may. As warriors used to feel safe in an impregnable, a big word, one you cannot penetrate, a fortress, solid one, So David, he rested in the Lord. And this confidence led David to marvel at the attempt of some people to push him down. The image of a tottering fence, verse 3, suggests weakness and defenselessness. It's a shaky thing. So as men try to bring down a city wall or a fence, the wicked people attempted to overthrow David, he says in verse 4. They thought he was vulnerable. They hoped to accomplish this through lies. And they blessed David with their words, but in their hearts, they cursed him. Many people do that in front of people. They are the greatest men. They're so nice and they bless the people. But inside, they're not. And the moment they turn around, they say something different. We should never be like this. So that's the first part, the education. So we learn how the enemies were. Then at verse 5, we have the second part, the expectation. My soul waits silently for God alone. For my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Repeating that he waited in silence for the Lord, David confessed that his only hope was God. Nothing else. Nothing else could help him in verse 5. Then he reaffirmed in verse 6 that God was his rock, his salvation, his defense, and he would not be shaken at all. Remember the earlier he said, I shall not, in verse 2, I shall not be greatly moved. Here he says, I shall not be moved, period, not at all. God was his refuge, in verse 7. And without God's numerous deliverances, David would have been crushed by his enemies. Therefore, the psalmist instructed the saints to pour out their heart before God at all time, realizing that God is their refuge in verse 8. So David encouraged his soul, first of all, to be still in verse 5. Then to be sure in verse 6 and to be strong in verse 7. Verse 9, we have the third part, the evaluation. In verses 9 and 10, the psalmist warned that it is foolish to trust in humans. There's limited. He described how brief life is, whether a person is of low position or high position in verse 9. So men of low degree are a vapor, men of high degree are a lie. So no matter what, they're nothing. People are nothing but a vapor. They are also insignificant that if you would weigh them in the scales, he says the scale would not even move. Their might is powerless against God. In verse 10, David mentioned three things not to trust in. And it's very important for us to know that. There are three things that we are not to trust in. The first one is violence. People do. Some people trust in the fact that they are strong, in the fact that they can beat up others and oppress them and get away with things, bullying their way around. We are not. We're not that type of people. We are not to trust in violence. The second thing he said not to trust in is robbery. Some people trust in the fact that they are good thieves. They can get things without being busted. We are not to trust in robbery. And number three, we are not to trust in riches. That is one that many people do. Many put their trust in riches. They think that their riches can get them out of any trouble. They cannot. Riches are very limited. It is not a sin to be rich. Riches may increase, but the advice of David is, if riches increase, do not set your heart on them. This section, verses 9 and 10, deals with trusting the wrong thing. Trusting in men, trusting in might, trusting in mischief, and trusting in money. All things that are wrong, we are not to trust in this thing. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. Verse 11, God has spoken once. Twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. The psalmist contrasted this with the fact that God has declared that power is his. David heard God say three things. He is powerful, verse 11. He heard that once and he heard it twice, that power belongs to God. God is powerful, verse 11. The second thing is God is merciful, verse 12. And number three, God is rightful. He renders to each one according to his work. Verse 12. So justice will be meted out to everybody. It is much better to find rest in the powerful God than to try to find rest in any human devices that they may come up with. The main lesson of this Psalm 62, hope in God will always be an anchor to the soul, sure and firm. God will work as you trust him and let him have his way. Your hope is not in human. Your hope is not in material resources. It should be in the power of God. Now, Psalm 63 is another psalm of David written in the wilderness. It refers to a time when David, as king, was separated from the Ark of the Covenant, the formal place of worship. Again, because of the rebellion of his son Absalom. He had to run from Jerusalem, he had to flee, and he was away from the place of worship. The story is in 2 Samuel chapter 15. The psalm deals with David's desire for God and his joyful dependence upon him. This psalm could really be titled a song of satisfaction and is divided into three simple parts. Longing for God, verses 1 and 2. Living for God, verses 3 to 8. Looking for God, verses 9 to 11. So first, the longing for God. He says in Psalm 63, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. So the faith that was expressed in Psalm 61 and Psalm 62 seems to reach a climax in this marvelous hymn of David here, Psalm 63. His experience in the dry, waterless wilderness prompted him to think of the thirst of his soul for God. His soul thirsted for God. His soul longed for his God. So first we see his relationship. He says, you are my God. So that's the relationship he had. And then we see the close fellowship, my soul thirsts for you. These are the two things we see here. At verse 3, we start the second part, living for God. First it was longing for God, now it's living for God. He says, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. And my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. And there were three night watches. Because you have been my help, therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand uphold me. His heart meditated on God in verse 8. But first, in spite of his separation, David found satisfaction in praising God in verse 3. It brought joy and comfort to his heart. He praised God for his loving kindness. His loving kindness was better than life. And he lifted up his hands in his name, verse 4. There is nothing wrong in lifting your hand in the worship of God. And it is amazing to me that in such a dry desert with nothing, he thought more of God than life-sustaining water. If I would be in a desert, my mind would be only on water, not him. He could think of God. Praising God satisfied his soul as much as the richest foods. Verse 5, that's marrow and fatness. That was rich food. And that would satisfy his body. Praising God gave him strength. It gave strength to his spiritual life. And it still does. If you praise God, it will strengthen your spiritual life. In verses 6 to 8, his heart meditated on God through the night. And he praised him in verse 6. And the reason for the psalmist's meditation and praise was the safety and the support that he found in God. Because God had been his help and his strength, David stayed close to him in the shadow of his wing, he says in verse 7. You cannot get any closer than this. And he was following close behind God, he says in verse 8. At verse 9, we have the third part, looking for God. David says, but those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals, that's wild dogs. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory, but the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. So David turned his thoughts of praise to his present situation. In view of what he knew of God, he anticipated that his enemies would be destroyed and they would go to hell. He says in verse 9, the lower parts of the earth. That is where hell is located. They would fall by the sword and they would be a portion for wild dogs in verse 10. And for this deliverance, he, the king, would rejoice in God as well as those who are loyal to God. But the mouth of the liars will be stopped. Praise is essential for spiritual life. And his spiritual life was more important than his physical life. The main lesson of this Psalm 63 is the believer must desire nothing more than the favor of God to make him happy and make him satisfied. Psalm 64 is another psalm of David to the chief musician. There is nothing in this psalm that indicates the particular circumstances for which it was written. It could either be before David came to the throne, before he ever was a king, or it could be when Doeg, remember, gossiped against him in 1 Samuel chapter 22. It could also be later when Ahithophel, his friend, talked against him to Absalom in 2 Samuel 15. Either way, this psalm could be titled The Hurtful Tongue. It deals with David's prayer for deliverance from the malicious plans of his enemies. There's two simple parts to this Psalm 64. First, the slander, the first six verses, and then the settlement in verses 7 to 10. So David says, "Hear my voice, O God, in my meditation. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity, who sharpen their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear." David opened this psalm with a cry of complaint to God, lamenting that a crowd of evildoers were conspiring against him. He told God he needed his protection. He wanted God to preserve his life in verse 1. David described how the wicked prepared their attack. They had secret counsel, he says in verse 2. And he compared their speech to swords and arrows in verse 3. Weapons that pierce and destroy. Their slanderous attacks came suddenly like an ambush when you least expected. They were confident in what they did. They attacked without fear, he says in verse 4. In verses 5 and 6, the wicked encouraged each other in their plans to do evil. In verse 5, they laid traps secretly. They assumed they could sin without being discovered. There are many Christians today who assume the same thing. They assume they can sin without being discovered. Not possible to hide from God. And David concluded in verse 6 that a human heart can be very cunning. And the Bible confirmed that, saying that it is desperately wicked. In verse 7, we have the second part, the settlement. There it says, "But God shall shoot at them with an arrow." Singular, only one. "Suddenly they shall be wounded. So he will make them stumble over their own tongue. All who see them shall flee away. All men shall fear and shall declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider his doing. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and trust in him, and all the upright in heart shall glory." So David predicted that God somehow would intervene. He would strike them. They might be cunning, verse 6, but God will shoot an arrow at them in verse 7. This is justice in which the punishment fits the crime. Their tongues, like arrows in verse 3, will be turned against them by God. Their slanderous plan, verses 5 and 6, will bring them to ruin in verse 8. So everyone who see them will flee in verse 8. And seeing the destruction of the wicked, people will fear the Lord and they will tell others of his works in verse 9. God's judgment would have a lasting effect on the people. As for the righteous, they will have reason to rejoice in verse 10, to renew their trust in God as their refuge and to praise him. The main lesson of this Psalm 64 is God will turn the tables on the adversaries of his people. He will defeat them at their own weapons. The righteous should not worry about defending themselves. They don't need to worry about how am I going to get even and defend. They should leave their revenge in God's hands. Psalm 65, a psalm of David addressed to the chief musician. It is a song of thanksgiving and praise to God's generous harvest and provision. There is nothing in the title nor in the text itself that indicates the occasion on which this psalm was written. It is not possible to find out. You can read and reread and read. We cannot find. The psalm deals with David giving God glory for his power and his goodness. The thought of this psalm is God provides abundantly for us, and we should be thankful to him for his many blessings. The psalm has three parts. The first one is God's grace, verses 1 to 4. The next one is God's greatness, verses 5 to 8. And the last one is God's goodness, verses 9 to 13. So the psalm is about God, three things about God: his grace, his greatness, his goodness. So first, God's grace. David says, praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion. And to you the vow shall be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgression, you will provide atonement for them. Blessed is the man whom you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. So the psalm opens with the statement that praise is due to God. And to him, the vow, and it says it's singular, the vow shall be performed. What is the vow? The vow is to praise God for his answers to prayer in verse 2. The occasion for the prayer was apparently their overwhelming sins. But God atoned for their transgressions in verse 3. One who is allowed to approach the Lord experiences happiness. He is blessed, David says in verse 4. And he experiences satisfaction, goodness of your house, he said. In this section, verses 1 to 4, we see five reasons to praise God. Number one, he hears our prayers. He answers our prayers. Verse 2, that's a good reason to praise God. Number two, he provided atonement for our transgressions. In verse 3, that's also a good reason to praise God. Number three is a big one. In verse 4, he chose us. Jesus said to his disciples that they had not chosen him. He had chosen them. Chosen by God. What a blessing. Paul added that we were chosen before the foundations of the world. And someone said, it's a good thing because had he waited until after we were born, he might never have chosen us. And number four, another reason, he has fellowship with us. In verse 4, he allows us to approach him. There is no longer a separation between him and his people. And that started the moment Jesus died on the cross. The veil was ripped. We can now come boldly to his throne of grace through Jesus Christ. And number 5, another good reason to praise God, we will dwell with him in his courts. In verse 4, that's exciting. And we see this in the book of Revelation. We will be with him for all eternity. And if that does not excite you, I don't know what excites you. In this first part, we see God's grace. By grace, he has atoned for our sins. By grace, he has chosen us while we were yet sinners even. By grace, he has fellowship with us. And by grace, we will dwell with him for all eternity. We don't deserve any of those things. In verses 5 to 8, we have the second part, God's greatness. There the psalmist was confident that God answers prayer. Verse 5, come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doing towards the sons of men. He turns the sea. Am I in Psalm 66 or 65? 65, I like it better. By awesome deeds in righteousness, you will answer us, O God of our salvation. You who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far off seas. He is the hope of people in the farthest regions of the earth. He is clothed with power, David says in verse 6. He can still the seas and the waves in verse 7. We see that in the New Testament, Jesus doing it. And this is natural for God. He is great. We see his greatness. He demonstrated his power and his strength by forming the mountains, he says in verse 6, you establish the mountain by his strength. God's wonders bring fear to people in verse 8. And songs of joy throughout the world where morning dawns and evening fades. Verse 9, we have the third and the last part, God's goodness. David goes on and he says, you visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain. For so you have prepared it. You watered its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. You bless its growth. You crown the year with your goodness. And your path drip with abundance or prosperity. They drop on the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered with grain. They shout for joy, and they also sing. So the psalmist was convinced that Israel would have a good year when God poured out his blessing on the land. Verse 9 here summarizes God's care for the land. God controls the water, and the water produces the grain in verse 9. God's rain showers the land. And it makes the land to produce. Without those showers, without those water coming on the land would not produce. Verse 10. And God's blessing produces an abundant harvest in verse 11. God even causes cultivated areas to be enriched with grass. Verse 12. The flocks and the grain flourish under his blessing. In verse 13. The psalmist concluded that all of nature should really shout for joy. In verse 13. That is, abundant fruitfulness testifies to God's blessing. And the main lesson of this Psalm 65 is praise is due to God from all the world because of his mighty works, but especially from his church, his people. Psalm 66 is another psalm of thanksgiving to the Lord. Just like Psalm 65, it may have been written to celebrate some kind of festive occasion, but the precise occasion is unknown. The writer even is anonymous. We don't know who wrote this one. But the language used points to King Hezekiah and to the time of Judah's great deliverance from the Assyrian army in Isaiah 36. The psalm deals with praising God for his sovereign dominion and his power in the whole creation. This psalm could be titled "The God of All, of Many, of One." It is divided into two simple parts: the chorus, the first 12 verses, and then the solo, verses 13 to 20. The first part is a public praise. The second part is a personal praise. The chorus is plural. It uses the word "we" and "our." And there are three subdivisions in that chorus. First, a call to worship, verses 1 to 4. A call to appreciate God's work in verses 5 to 7. And then a call to appreciate God's testing, something we don't do, in verses 8 to 12. The solo is singular. It uses the word "I, me, my." There is two subdivisions in that one: a personal commitment, verses 13 to 15, and a personal witness, verses 16 to 20. So the psalmist, whoever he is, says, "Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name." So all the earth, that is everyone on it, was urged to praise the Lord by shouting in verse 1, by singing in verse 2, and by worshiping in verses 3 and 4. They were encouraged to be glad because of God's awesome works that are described in verses 5 to 7. There in verses 5 to 7, we have the call to appreciate God's works. The psalmist called on the nation to see God's awesome works on behalf of men in verse 5. Israel's crossing the Red Sea and crossing the Jordan River were notable acts of God, acts of deliverance. Power of God delivered them. Verse 6, people should realize that God rules forever by his power, putting down rebels and delivering his people. Verse 7. Verse 8, we have the call to appreciate God's testing. Oh, bless our God, you peoples, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, who keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved. For you, O God, have proved us. You have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. That's from one extreme to the other. But you brought us out to rich fulfillment. So Israel called on the peoples of the earth to bless God in verse 8. Because of his awesome deeds, he had preserved them in verse 9, and he had not allowed their feet to be moved. The nation acknowledged that God had tested them with all kinds of burdens in verse 10, and even affliction in verse 11. But he finally brought them to the place of abundant blessing in verse 12. They acknowledged that it was God who led them all the way and God who delivered them. We don't like God's testing, but his tests are not to destroy us, but to refine us, like silver is refined, he says in verse 10. So do not despise God's testing. In verses 13 to the end, we have the second part. There we see the solo. We have the first part of the solo in verses 13 to 15. That's the personal commitment. In these verses, the psalmist addressed God, and in verses 16 to 20, he addresses the congregation. Here he said he would go to God's temple and he would offer burnt offerings. Verse 13. And this would fulfill a vow he made when he cried out when he was in trouble. Verse 14. He would offer sacrifices of fat animals, of rams, of bulls, and goats. Verse 15. Verse 16, start the personal witness. That's the second part of the solo. The psalmist addressed the congregation in praise to God. Verse 16. He told them that God responded to his prayer. I cried out to him, verse 17, and God delivered him. However, it would not have happened that way, and he clung to his sin, verse 18. Very important verse for you to remember. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Remember that. Proverbs 28:9 says that. Isaiah 59:2 says that. God did listen and answered his prayer here in verse 19. But the point is clear. God's people should purify their heart and confess and pray to him. Then he will answer and will not withhold his love. But do not cling to your sin. The main lesson of this Psalm 66 is when you go through testing in the will of God, keep in mind that the same God who brings you in will see you through. He will make you better for having been in the furnace. People don't want to go in the furnace, and yet it will make you better. Last one for tonight, Psalm 67, a smaller one, another psalm addressed to the chief musician. This one is also anonymous. It is what we may call a missionary psalm because it is clear anticipation of the universal spread of the knowledge of God and the salvation of God. So those who know God must make him known to others. It deals with a prayer for the prosperity of God's cause in the world. There's three parts in this small psalm: a call for mercy, verses 1 and 2, a call for joy, verses 3 and 4, and a call for praise, verses 5 to 7. So the psalmist says, Psalm 67, God be merciful to us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. So the writer asks God to be merciful and to bless them. Verse 1. Kind of using the priestly blessing that we see in the book of Numbers chapter 6. God's making his face to shine on them refers to divine favor and approval. And the purpose of this prayer is that God's saving ways would be known throughout the world. It is a missionary psalm, verse 2. For if God saved them, others would hear about it. In verses 3 and 4, we have the second part, the call for praise. Here he called on them to praise God in verse 5. Before that, the psalmist call on the people to praise God is in verse 3. And for the nations to be glad and the nation to sing for joy, verse 4. Let the nation be glad and sing for joy. Then he says, why? Because he rules justly and he will judge righteously. You shall judge the people righteously and govern the nation on earth. Can hardly wait for him to do that. Verse 5, now is the third one, the last part, the call for praise. He called on them to praise God in verse 5 so that he, God, in turn would bless them by giving them a bountiful harvest in verse 6. Recognizing God's blessing encourages the people to fear him and to worship him. In verse 7, God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. So this missionary psalm exhorts us to get the message out to all the nations of the world. Why? For three reasons. The first one is in verse 2. Because they need salvation. So we need to pass the word because they need salvation. The next one is in verse 4. Because they need joy. The world out there is bummed out. They are totally discouraged. So we need to share the good news because they need joy. And number 3, verses 6 and 7, because they need blessing. Now, Warren Wiersbe, I like this guy, he asked a very embarrassing question in his commentary. His commentary is with the word. And he asked, and I quote, If every believer did what you do about missions, would all the people of the earth be praising the Lord? That's a tough question. If everybody would do what you do with missions, what would happen? The main lesson of this little Psalm 67 is those who delight in praising God desire that others be brought to praise him. They long for the day when all nations will bow before God. Next week is the children's Christmas program. And then we will have no evening services for 2 weeks. That's why I took as many as I could tonight, give you a good feeding. Because we're going to have a Christmas Eve. We're going to have New Year's Eve. So we will continue our journey next year. On January 5. So read Psalm 68 to 72. In these psalms tonight, a few things stand out to me this evening. Number one is that God's testings are not to destroy us, but to perfect us. A lot of people hate God's testing. They're good. They polish us. They refine us. They make us better. So do not despise them. God is trying to refine you. And another thing that I like is if we keep iniquity in our heart, the Lord will not hear. So know that. Learn this. If you only take one thing tonight, you go home, take that one verse, that one thing. If you keep iniquity in your heart, God will not hear you when you pray. So let's be quick to confess and turn from sin. So when we pray, God hears us and he answers us. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May he bless your week. Bless your work starting tomorrow. Bless your home. May he help you to not regard iniquity in your heart, so that the Lord can hear you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.